get all the blessings. Blessed are they that read, they that hear. And then we know the scripture says, and blessed are they that do. Now John, verse 38, answered him, saying, Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us. But Jesus said, Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me, for he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell, fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. Lord, we just thank you so much for your word, Lord, and kind words, words of warning. Lord, we're so grateful for what you came to do. You're precious. I just pray that, Lord, every put aside, Lord, that the equipment would work. Lord, that you would just settle every heart and every mind right now. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. Lord, we want to bless you as you are here, we know, to bless us. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Please be seated. Very interesting. You know, there's a trend in the church to really kind of do away with a couple of things that Jesus very clearly addresses here this morning in this text. And we'll get to that. Most of you probably already know what I'm talking about. Hell and sin. And the sad thing is, to remove hell, in the reality of hell, which Jesus very clearly teaches on and preaches on, to remove hell, the reality of hell, from our understanding of what awaits those who have not put their faith in Jesus Christ, to remove that really removes the title of Savior from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because if there is not eternal consequences to sin and the life that we're born into and what Jesus came to preach, then what did he come to save us from? Right? And so, look, we need to take very seriously these things that Jesus taught on. In verse 38, it starts out, Now John answered him, saying, Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not allow us. And he forbade him, you know, hey, look, you know, they don't do what we do. We all struggle with that. Look, and God very clearly is opening my heart to some certain things, and I really needed to reevaluate certain things. You know, and I want to say this, and I don't want to say this in a way that is arrogant. Our desire is to do what the scriptures tell us to do when we come together, to be in the apostles' doctrine, to praise God, to be in prayer, to be in fellowship. And as long as we do that, I believe that what we're doing is right and it's pleasing to God. But we can often look at what other denominations, churches are doing and start pointing out all the things that don't match up with Scripture that we don't think is right. I do it. And I would dare to guess that every one of us do to a great extent. And we need to hear what the Lord's heart is on that this morning. I believe what we're doing is according to Scripture. And that's the only place where I'm safe as a pastor. You know, it's interesting when you look in Revelation and you start reading all of the letters to the churches, we can start saying, oh, well, that church does that. Oh, yeah, I know the Lord's talking about that church. And I was really praying about this. And the letter isn't written to the church. Do you notice who the letters are written to the seven churches in Revelation? It says, to the angel. The word is the same for elder or pastor. And we can condemn the body when Jesus is pointing out that it's the shepherd that's misleading. And that scares me. And it scares me in a good way. It causes a godly fear in me to make sure that what we're doing here matches up with God, pleases God, matches up with His Word. And so keep that in mind as we go through this and we start talking about some certain things, because if we don't have a right heart and a right attitude to what Jesus and the Lord is trying to say to His church, we can start that little judgmental thing again. And look, what's really important is who is right in this situation, right? And so Peter, James, and John have been to the mountaintop, remember, with Jesus. Had that unbelievable experience where they witnessed an amazing event. They saw the glorified Christ, the actual Shekinah shining out from within Jesus. They got a sneak peek at the coming attraction. I kind of got in movie mode. Peter and I went and saw a movie yesterday afternoon, evening. So, but they got the sneak peek, right? That was the coming attraction. It was a blockbuster event that Jesus had been preparing His disciples for. We're going to see, and the second time, He started telling them what that event was going to be, what it was going to look like. There's no billboards, no lights. There were no commercials. In fact, He keeps telling everybody, don't tell anybody, because He has a destination He needs to get to, and He doesn't want to be held up. And He doesn't certainly want to dash anyone's hopes, because we know that it was really challenging the hopes of the apostles and the disciples, right? So anybody else that was going to hear what the real event was about was going to have a real hard time with it. Actually, even the trailers were coming from one source. The content was not very attractive. But Jesus shone brightly that day on Mount Hermon. No doubt in the minds of Peter, James, and John, this was the event that leads up to Jesus assuming total authority, becoming ruler of Israel, beating back Roman rule. Real fire and brimstone kind of stuff. There's no that seeing Moses and Elijah up there on the mountain. They'd probably bring him, oh, yeah, those are the boys, right? Moses smiting rocks and turn, and leading the children of Israel, the great leader of the children of Israel, and then Elijah calling down fire from heaven. Man, people were gonna fry. That's all they cared about, right? This was going to be the greatest event. And they were desiring plans to rule. They had, their desire was to rule with Jesus Christ. Even jockeying for position. They wanted the best positions of power and authority. They were worried about who was going to be the greatest, right? Jesus, for the second time, had given them a glimpse of the great work that He had come to do. It was going to happen in Jerusalem, just as Moses and Elijah, remember, were encouraging and strengthening Jesus to complete what He had come to do. He was to accomplish something in Jerusalem that it would affect not just the disciples, and it was going to go beyond Israel. What He came to do was going to have an effect on the whole world. They were not going to let go of their hopes, though. In another instance, we're going to see that James and John, the two brothers, are trying to figure out who gets the right hand and who gives the left, and there's significance in that in Jewish culture. But even when Jesus tells them, here's the great plan my Father has sent me to accomplish. I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to die, but I'm going to be raised up the third day. It's almost like it goes in one ear and out the other, right? Two times so far. I mean, he tells them the second time, and what do they get to doing? They start arguing with who's going to be the best. The plot was not meshing with the disciples' expectations. You know, you can almost say, okay, Lord, that just sounds great. Now, we know you're pulling our leg. We just want to know amongst us who's going to be on your right hand. Who's going to take the place of Moses, and who's going to have that position of Elijah down here? Wheels turning, right? The other disciples, remember, remained below, ministering and failing in an attempt to cast out a demon. Peter, James, and John sharing with the other disciples what they saw and at what they heard as they made their way to Capernaum. The simple lesson of greatness in God's kingdom will not be measured by how many people are serve you, but how many people you serve. That had to have dropped the jaw or two. Anything I do to prop myself up only takes away from the most important thing, and that's people seeing Jesus Christ. Jesus had just shot down the individual mandates that the disciples were seeking. But they had to be the in group. Nobody else could possibly be as right about Jesus as they were because they were there walking with him, right? They didn't want to hear the message and the truth about what was coming on, but they were right. And we're going to see that. The special 12. Now remember, they kind of, you know, and Jesus handpicked these guys, and that was probably starting to get to them because there were 70, Jesus sent out 70 two by two to minister in the surrounding communities before. In fact, all 70 had been given authority by Jesus. Luke 10 says Jesus appointed 70 others also and sent them out. So, Jim, 70 plus 12 is 82, at least in my book. There are other followers of Jesus, not the 12, and we need to keep that in mind because we can become like the disciples when we desire to draw closer to Jesus, when we're living according to what the Word of God says. There were even some disciples of John, remember, who believed on Jesus. John told them to go, to seek him out. They said, are you the one that John told us about? And here we find the 12. John has become their spokesperson, which is kind of odd because this seems like a Peter kind of moment, doesn't it? But they all were struggling with it. Teacher, we saw somebody who does not follow us. That's the problem, isn't it? Notice casting out demons in your name. Most commentaries say that this is emphatic. They were actually successful in casting out demons, which had to have just blown those nine, you know, because nine of them just had an issue with that, didn't they? And the disciples forbade them to continue. Why? Because they were not following us. They were the only ones who should be right at this point. You know, the 12, nine of which had just failed at casting out a demon. The apostles thought that they were the exclusive club at this point. Denominationalism has manifested itself due to the very error, I believe, that the disciples are operating in here. According to them, you had to be one of the 12. Denominations were born out of man needing to be right. You realize that? They need to follow us, because I have the right answer. I'm right when it's concerning these things. It's born out of personal preference of selected doctrinal importances. You must believe in Jesus and be baptized to be saved, some might say. And they started a denomination. Some say full immersion, others a sprinkle of water. That little dab will do you, Brill Cream salvation. And baptism. And so we're going to have our own group. Some have started over disagreement on church governances. I was just reading about, you know, they mock Calvary Chapel. Oh, you must have a board of elders. They don't even understand how we do it. We have a board of elders. Every Calvary Chapel has a board of elders. But when you read about it, they don't even understand how we do it. The problem is we don't do it how they do it, you know. And then there's three other different ways to do it. And they all say they're right. Here's the truth. Nowhere in Scripture does it to give any instruction on the correct way to have church governance, other than Jesus is the head, led by the Holy Spirit of God, and then we are wise about raising up men who are godly men. That was kind of a side, sorry, off the rabbit trail. But anyways, denominations have been started over those things, and they hold tight to those beliefs. Others believe that tongues are not just the evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There are some that have gone as far as to say, you're not saved unless you speak in tongues. Isn't that interesting? We have the KJV only people, right? King James only denominationalism. And at the same time, people are getting saved reading the NIV, the Nearly Inspired Version. Because it's not the print on the paper, it's the work of the Holy Spirit and God through the truth of His Word. We have division over pretty much everything the Bible teaches. We do. Why does that happen? Because we just can't agree that everything in the Bible is as important as anything else. And we hold it all up. We don't need to add any man-made emphasis to anything in there. It's all important if God shared it with us. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every important thing that we think everybody else needs to observe. Why are you all laughing? Because that's what we all live, right? But that's kind of, don't we struggle? We all struggle with it, don't we? Oh, that person's wrong. Oh, they're wrong. And you know what? To a certain extent, yeah, they are, but who cares? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, we hold that in high regard. Anything that has divided the body of Christ, anything that has caused denominationalism, is error. It is. And we need to be very cognizant of that. And so, verse 39, it says, "But Jesus said, 'Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me.'" 1 Corinthians, Paul writes this in chapter 1, starting at verse 10. "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." And he's addressing the church at Corinth that had all kinds of sectarian, you know. If he hadn't written this, there probably would have been denominations that broke out in Corinth. He's saying, listen, y'all need to understand, and he's gonna give them a lesson, certainly in the Scriptures and the truth of God's Word. He's going to draw them back to that truth. And it says, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this," and what does James say about contentions and wars? They're the flesh. Just me wanting to be right. "Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ, or I am a Baptist, or I am an Episcopalian, or I am a Presbyterian, or I am a non-denominationalist.'" You know, we all want to put ourselves in a category. And if you read the list of four, there was only one that was probably right, those that are of Christ, right? "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Let's start from this premise. Everyone, is prone to error in some aspect of their presentation or promotion of their faith in Jesus Christ. Can we assume that we all mess that up at some time, right? God is going to deal with each of us individually concerning truth and error. There are saved men and women in every denomination that have a biblical foundation. There are saved men and women in every one of them, and there are lost men and women in every one of them. And I'll even say this, it is very likely that there are saved men and women at Calvary Chapel of Oakland County every week, and it is likely that there are some lost people at Calvary Chapel of Oakland County every weekend. That's just the truth. And we need to be very careful that believe in and follow Jesus of the Bible. I'm not talking about the cults. All right, there's some really way out wacky things out there that we can look at and go, that's just wrong, right? It's very evident. There are extra biblical teachings, the neo-humanist emergent church, you know, the big thing that really kind of is changing the landscape of the church today, you know, and we bought into this stuff, that claim to be Christian but don't accept the inerrancy of Scripture, and they're just starting to take anything out that they don't like and just say, you know what, we're just not going to talk about it. The Unity, Unitarian, Universalists, Mormons, the J-Dubs, and many others, look at those, they're in error. And I can confidently stand up here and say they're in error, and there are other ones that are in error. Scripture tells us that we need to be aware of these things, false teachers, false prophets, that there are those who are going to go to places and they're going to prop men up that basically because of their itching ears. That is a reality. Here's the thing. It's not necessarily our problem, because Jesus is going to first address the shepherd. All we should really be doing is praying that the people have a heart to see God in to seek God in truth and to know Jesus, the Jesus that came and died for their lives. That's what we need to pray for. Jesus is addressing those who truly believe in him. And in that, there should be no division when we can agree on Jesus who came to die for us. And so verse 41 says, "For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ," and notice, he's saying, and if anybody comes up to bless you because you're in me, that'll expose a heart on, because there's not a whole lot of people blessing you today because you're a Christian, are there? It actually shows something, that they have a heart for God and very likely are a follower of Christ. But he says, if they come and give you a drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. You see, it's not whether or not they follow us, only that they follow the one, Jesus Christ. Anything that detracts from Jesus is only, listen, it's man-made rightness. It's self-righteousness. Any miracle, he says, in my name, any act of kindness in my name, these do not go unnoticed by my Father in heaven, because only he knows the heart of those who are doing it and why they're doing it. And these guys are thinking, well, it can't be him, because they're not following us. We're the ones that are by him, you know. We don't see Jesus doing it. Now, I can't speak for the Baptists or the Presbyters, the Episcopalians, the Lutherans, the Wesleyans, the Methodists, the Church of Christ, the Church of God in Christ, or any denomination. I can't speak for any one of them, but speaking for CCOC, I don't want anybody to follow us. Our righteousness, our rightness is found only in Jesus. That's it. And we do it according to the Word of God. Nothing more, nothing less. Are we following Jesus according to the holy word of God? You see, his word, it's all good. It's all good. Even what we would consider the bad is good because there's lessons in it for us. There are warnings, maybe to bring a godly fear into our lives. We don't need to emphasize any right ritual tradition above another. Only Jesus. For Jesus' name, for His fame, for His glory, that's it. Communion, baptism, water and of the Spirit, fellowship of the saints, it's all important as we observe them under the instruction and under the truth of God's Word. That's it. And we observe these things in the name of Jesus Christ. We don't observe them under the banner of CCOC. Are we all in agreement with that? The church is supposed to be together in this. We're to be of one heart. We're to be of one mind concerning Jesus Christ and His Word. Romans 12:16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Fulfill my joy, Philippians 2:2, by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. That's what Christ came, why Christ came to give birth to the church, but He wanted to see peace and harmony within that church, and that's why He sent the Holy Spirit of God. We are responsible for being right about, first and foremost, Jesus. You understand that? If you want to be right about something, if you're dead set on it and digging in your heels, be right about Jesus Christ. But, it says, verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Do we compromise truth for the sake of unity? Absolutely not. In fact, we are to model God's truth in our life. Compromise of truth can cause, listen, that compromise of truth not only can, it will cause somebody to stumble. We will misguide somebody. In fact, we're to model in our life. The implication here is people who are young or undeveloped or underdeveloped in their Christian faith. Somebody who just come to faith, don't know everything that the Word of God says. Those who maybe just, you know, are kind of not real aggressive or on fire about their faith and growing in the knowledge, you know, of the Scriptures. We have to be very careful with them. We're to be an example. We're not to mislead them. The zealot leader Judas the Galilean, whom the Romans drowned in a lake, would immediately come to the mind of the disciples. The Roman historian Suetonius mentions numerous cases in which victims of Roman drowning were tethered to a millstone and tossed into the water. And there were millstones. There were two sizes of millstones at the time. One that they would use within the home to grind corn to make flour for bread. But then there was also a millstone that had to be powered by a donkey. It was much larger. This is talking about the big one. In other words, you're not treading water. You're not going to be able to fight on this one. How do we cause others to stumble? By not living according to what we profess. It really boils down to walking the talk. So not only do we need to be right about Jesus, listen, we need to be right about sin. What does the Bible say about sin? The root of sin, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Sadly, some of the church today is debating whether sin is even sin. I remember years ago when the whole emergent thing was blowing up. I can't remember the guy's name, and it really doesn't matter because what he came up with was just ridiculous. But he suggested that we take a sabbatical from talking about sin for the next 5 years. A lot of people thought it sounded great, I guess, because a lot of people stopped talking about it. But man, Jesus is going to address it. He's going to address it three times. What does Jesus say about sin? He says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands, to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. Now, it's interesting, in the better manuscripts, 44 and 46 weren't in there. So, because it was in 48, most likely, it was added in between each of the suggestions for emphasis, but it's still scripture and it's still truth because it's there in 48. But it says, for emphasis, and this that's emphasis, isn't it? Their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And they did it for a purpose because it gives us an idea of exactly what it's talking about. We'll get to that in a minute. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. And you know, I don't have to cut off. Look, here's the reality, and you guys can all, you don't have to cut off your feet. We're all lame, right? Not limping, we're just lame. Okay, nobody in a good mood today. Holy cow. Just trying to be real, people. I'm entering lame, and I'm going to have both feet. So, to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. Sometimes I crack myself up. I'm sorry. If it comes up, will you just laugh next time so I can move on? Appreciate it. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes, to be cast into hell fire where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. First, this is not to be, and sadly it has been, taken in the literal sense. Self-mutilation is not what Jesus is getting at here. You can cut off your hands, you can cut off your feet, you can pluck out your eyes, and you can still be lost in sin. Because it's a heart issue. And Christ is trying to get to your heart. And you can chop all that stuff off. But he wants to get to the source. Oregon of Alexandria had himself castrated in an attempt to overcome his struggle with sensuality and sexuality. Only to have the Council of Nicaea outlaw the practice soon after. It had to be outlawed because people were taking it literally. Here's what Jesus is getting at. R. Kent Hughes says it this way. What Jesus is calling for is not physical mutilation, but spiritual mortification. The cutting off of harmful practices from one's life. The picture here is the hands, the feet, and the eyes, they typify one's total life. The hands are what we do, the feet are where we go, and the eyes are what we see. The disciples were seeking reward. Who is the greatest? Who's going to be first? Who's going to be on your right hand? Who's going to be on your left hand? Who's going to carry the biggest stick? You know, who knows what they're thinking? But Jesus is teaching them that it's about sacrifice and not reward. We know what the scriptures say about reward. We're to store up things in heaven, right? Our reward is eternal. We're looking for the eternal reward, but here's what we struggle with. We struggle with the same thing that the apostles, disciples struggled with, is our reward here, now, right? And Jesus is saying, that's all going to burn up. We look for an eternal reward. So that's why Paul writes this. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Good refresher. Starting 1, there is therefore now no condemnation. Please, and if this is getting anybody, it's not condemnation. There's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Now if it's conviction, that's a good thing. Because now you join me this morning. Those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. There are real consequences to how we choose to live our life and who we choose to follow. There are real consequences. Jesus is telling us that. Paul says that there's real consequences to a life lived in sin. And it says, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned the sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's at war against God all the time. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. You think that this is a new thing, living in a society that doesn't want to be governed by laws, or at least likes the fact that our government doesn't enforce the laws? Man, that's written in our DNA, you know, basically who we are, born into sin. We don't want to be governed by any moral guidelines, right? Because the carnal mind is enemy against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And so we see the conflict there. We understand that we were created as spiritual beings. There is a reality of eternity ahead of every one of us. These lives are not temporal lives. And so what Jesus is saying is, look for the eternal reward. And they were looking for the temporal reward. Why do we need to be right about sin? First and foremost, our sin affects others. Listen, it can stumble young believers. And you lead a young believer down the wrong path, Jesus takes it pretty seriously. He says, you're better off tying a millstone around your neck, drowning. That's pretty harsh. Yet, when we do, we misrepresent Christ to not only young believers, but we misrepresent Christ to unbelievers. And that's serious stuff. Secondly, sin has eternal implications, because the wages of sin is death. And Jesus came that we might have abundant eternal life with God. And so if sin isn't sin, like so many are suggesting today, or if it's not a sin issue, you know, there's all kinds of crazy stuff out there. I don't know if you read some of the new stuff that's coming out from these guys that claim to be Christian pastors. I mean, sin isn't sin. Hell doesn't exist. Love wins. There's all kinds of crazy ideas out there that don't match up with Scripture and certainly don't match up with what Jesus taught. It has eternal implications. Otherwise, what did Jesus, as I said, what did Jesus come to save us from? Here Jesus says there is an eternal life. Nobody talked about hell more than Jesus. Did you know that? Yet many pseudo-Christian writers want you to believe that there is no hell. They even think that heaven is conceptual. One writer of note suggests, as I said, love wins and everybody goes to heaven, which sadly completely nullifies the gospel that Jesus Christ came to preach about himself, to repent and turn your hearts to God, right? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It doesn't make any sense whatsoever what they're suggesting. Now, three times it says, their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, because The word for hell in the Greek, or actually it was the word that's used for hell, we translate hell, is Gehenna. It actually is the Greek for the Valley of Hinnom. Do you all know what the Valley of Hinnom was? That was the rubbish dump outside the gates of Israel, where they would take all of their trash and they would burn it. And it burned constantly and continually. That was the exact same place where God indicted them for worshiping Molech, because not only were they taking their trash out to the Valley of Hinnom, but they were taking their children out and offering them up to Molech. And it was a place where the maggots, the worm, never died because of all the garbage and the putridness that was going on over there. A pretty morbid picture for sure. But Jesus is warning us here. He's warning us that hell is real. There is a real alternative to eternal life with Him. And it's eternal life separated from Him. It's not really life at all. But it's a time, certainly, where mankind is going to, as the worm never dies, is going to consider their failure to make a decision for Jesus Christ. But you can spend eternity with Him if you turn from your sin and follow Him. Let me ask you, concerning your hands, are there things you do, hidden activities you do, things you are involved in that are not pleasing to God, that you know that aren't pleasing to God? Or could cause somebody else to stumble? What about your feet? Do your feet take you places you should not be, where you have no business being? Events you attend where there are temptations that you should avoid? And what are you looking at? What are you reading? What are you surfing on the web? What kind of movies do you allow in your household? What Jesus is saying is those offending things need to be cut off, cut out, done away with. Oh, but I enjoy it. Well, okay. I like how Hughes puts it. It hurts to sever your foot or tear out an eye. And it hurts to give up wrong things in our lives. Better your blood on the ground than your life on the rubbish heap of eternity. If God is speaking to you to do it now. And he goes on to say, for everyone will be seasoned with fire. We need to be right about Jesus, and we need to be right about sin, because we are all going to stand in judgment before Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? Believer and non-believer. There's a date for both. The unbeliever is going to be at the great white throne judgment, and there will be no saying I'm sorry at that point. And the believer at the Bema seat of Christ, everyone is going to be seasoned. That same word seasoned is salted with fire. That is purified or preserved. 1 Corinthians 3:11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it's going to be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. That's the eternal reward we're looking for. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Jesus' warning, look, everybody's going to stand. Intentions, our decisions, They're all going to have to go through the purification process, you know. And it really should be a goal, man, you know. And I'm sitting there going, yeah, there's a lot of things that I think and I need to get rid of. They're just going to burn up anyway. Why are we wasting our time on them in this, you know, in this life? But we need to be right about Jesus. We need to be right about sin. Verse 49b, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Every sacrifice seasoned with salt. The sacrifice Jesus just talked about He's telling them, you're looking for reward, but real kingdom living is living a life of sacrifice. Salt purifies and it preserves. It also gives flavor. It pleases the palate. And that's what a life lived in Jesus Christ should do. It should be a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord, but it should also be attractive to others. Have you ever eaten a great piece of meat that isn't salted enough? Kind of a bummer, isn't it? But man, when it's seasoned right, you want more. Don't you? That's what our lives should look like. As people are around us, it should cause a desire for more. Leviticus 2:13 says, you shall offer salt with all your offerings. And Hebrew teaching suggests that salt symbolizes the blood and the life, the supreme gift from the supreme giver. The covenant of salt is a phase of the blood covenant. And I've got these books, and it goes through all these things that were observed in the Middle Eastern cultures. It was a covenant that was fixed, it was permanent and unchangeable and enduring forever. Isn't that something? Matthew 5:13, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled under the feet of men. When we live a life wholly separated to the Lord, we're like our Lord, fixed, permanent, unchangeable, and enduring forever. Our faith will be leading us home. And the church then will be attractive to others, not a stumbling block. As they see Jesus, they need to see Jesus, people. And if the Spirit is speaking to you this morning to turn for your sin and believe in Jesus, do it this morning. Don't let it go by. Listen, Christian, the church, God's speaking to the church this morning too. There are things that we need to lay aside, put behind us, cut out, cut off. Don't go out chopping up fingers and toes and stuff, please. Man, let's cut it out now. Let's lay it down as a sacrifice and an offering to the Lord. Ask Him to take it away so that He can fill us with the good things. And we can be salty. You know, talk about being salty. You ever seen that shirt? Be salty. I think I've said that before. Let's live lives that are sweet, you know, and flavorful to people. Instead of worrying about what other churches are doing, let's just see what the Lord wants to do here. Amen? Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, and forgive me for my long-windedness, but Lord, we know this is important. And Lord, we just want it, we desire the eternal reward. Lord, we know those things that we kind of waste our time with and spin our wheels with, Lord. Some of these things need to be laid to the side. We ask that your Spirit would move and search our hearts, Lord. And that, Lord, that you would take them away and replace them with those things that are permanent, that are eternal and never-ending, Lord. We thank you and we praise you for all that you have done. We know, Lord, you are our Savior and our Lord. You came to save us from an eternity without you, because your desire is that we are with you forever. And so, Lord, just search our hearts. Do that work. Cut away those things that need to be cut away. We need an operation, Lord. Do it now. We lay them down at your feet. We thank you and we praise you for all that you have done. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen.